We're going to start with this. I want you to picture a scenario in which you are out to eat, let's say lunch, with a friend. Now, this friend does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They ask you this. I want to ask you a question about your faith. Why do Christians pick and choose which commands to follow from the Bible? Now, as you try to swallow your food and kind of hide your look of surprise, you are able to get out this response. What do you mean? Your friend replies, I hear Christians all the time quoting verses about certain sexual behaviors as sins, but I know that the Bible says it's sin to wear fabrics of multiple material or to eat shellfish or to break the Sabbath. So it sounds to me like you Christians just pick and choose what you want to do. And then you quote those things at those that you disagree with. Stunned, you don't know what to say. How can you possibly explain that without sounding inconsistent, hateful, or like you just plain do not know how to understand your Bible? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at how do we rightly understand and rightly apply the Old Testament law in the Christian life. What do we do with the many different commands that we're going to find over the next few weeks as we're working through the book of Exodus? So, as we come to the book of Exodus, we come to another very crucial point in the history of Israel. They come to Mount Sinai. And this is where God gives his gracious law to his people. So in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to witness the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now in the coming weeks, we're going to study each and every one of those Ten Commandments. But today's sermon is actually going to be an introduction to the Ten Commandments, as well as all of the laws that we're going to see over the next few weeks. So my goal today is essentially to show you the importance of this law in the Old Testament and to show you how we as Christians living in this New Testament era are supposed to properly understand and then properly apply that law to our everyday lives. And you know, perhaps most importantly, what I want to help show you today is how these laws actually somehow, some way, gloriously point us to Christ. What does this have to do with Jesus? So, I really want to show us how the law can actually help us to love him supremely and how it can help us to grow in his likeness. And hopefully that sounds familiar to you. All right, so let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We've got a very long passage today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 2. The word of the Lord says this, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's pray. Our Father, we delight to come to you to just bask in your glory this morning. We are so grateful that we can approach your throne with boldness. We are so thankful that you have provided your word for us so that we can see you more clearly. Spirit of God, I pray that you fall upon every believing heart in this place, that you illumine the word of God to them, that you help them to see it, to love it, to apply it. And Lord, I know that I desperately need your help this morning. So God, would you come? Would you use me? Lord, I know that apart from your spirit, I am worthless up here. So come and use me, a broken instrument, to build up the body of your bride, to build up this church this morning, to make much of your son, Jesus Christ, knowing that everything we celebrated last week on Easter is exactly what we celebrate this morning, Lord. That Jesus is alive, and therefore we have newness of life as well. So come and do a great work in your church. I plead with you, God, for the sake of your Son and for the good of this church. Amen. All right, so these two verses are actually the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And what we see in these two verses is actually God introducing himself to be the great lawgiver. So why are these laws important? Why should they be kept? Because of the lawgiver. These laws teach us so much about the lawgiver because every single one of these laws actually flow out of his own character. God himself cannot command anything that goes against who he is as God. If it goes against his nature, he can't command it. So, this is actually good news for us because this assures us that every single law that we read is actually coming from a God who is perfectly holy and perfectly good and perfectly loving. So, if you think about it, that means that these laws were never given because God just wants you to be miserable. These weren't ever given because God just wants you to have no fun in this life. Instead, this is more like the parent who looks at his child and says, "Son, daughter, never run out into the road." Why do they do that? Not because they're trying to keep them from having fun, but because they love that child and they know what is best for that child and they want to love and nurture and protect that child. That is who God is in his law giving. Now think about this. If everybody followed God's laws perfectly, which we don't think we know that, it would actually be a picture of what heaven is like. There would be no prisons because there'd be no criminals. There would be no policemen. There would be no military. There would be no need for locks on your doors. Everybody would love God perfectly and love their neighbor as themselves. There'd be no need for those things. It'd be a picture of heaven. That is where all of those precious laws are coming from. God's desire for us to experience the goodness of life, the beauty of life. In Psalm 119:97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." When's the last time you heard a Christian talk like that about the law? Or if you look at Psalm 119:103, the psalmist continues by saying, "How sweet are your words to my taste," referring again to the law. "They are sweeter than honey to my mouth." Is this how we talk about the law of God? When we open up our Old Testaments, is that how we talk about the law? Do we value the Ten Commandments so much that we can say, "These satisfy me more than the sweetest of foods"? Well, I hope to give you just a taste of that law today. And I surely hope that it does whet your appetite and that you, like the psalmist, find it to be all-satisfying because, church, it was given to you by an all-satisfying God. So, in the first five books of the Bible, which are commonly called the Book of Moses, there are 613 commands given by God. Now, certainly the most popular would be the Ten Commandments, as found in Exodus chapter 20. And as we'll see, those commandments were actually the only ones written on two tablets of stone. And the first four commandments are in reference to loving God, and then the last six commandments are in reference to loving others. So Bible scholar Philip Ryken says this: "The God who gave these commandments is a God of love, who wants us to love him and then share his love with others. As Jesus said, 'Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me.' If this is true, then we cannot separate God's law from God's love." So Ryken was saying, God's law can never be separated from the love of God. So our question today, are these Ten Commandments binding on the Christian today? Or in other words, do we need to follow them? Well, for thousands of years, the church has actually held these Ten Commandments to a very high esteem, even keeping them at the very center of the instruction for God's people, especially for newer believers and for children. But they even recited the Ten Commandments during a worship service like this. To say the least, they really did play a central role in the Christian life. However, many Christians today actually deny that the Ten Commandments are over us as authoritative today. Now, usually these Christians who are well-meaning say, they quote verses like the following. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Galatians 3:25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian," which is the law. So these Christians would say that we're no longer under any laws whatsoever that we find in the Old Testament. Now, to be fair, these Christians do usually believe that they are under the law of Christ, which we'll see that phrase two places in the New Testament, one of which is 1 Corinthians 9. So, most of the laws that are in the New Testament that they would say are the law of Christ are actually repeated laws that we had in the Old Testament. So thankfully, these Christians are, they end up following many of the same laws anyway. However, they arrive at their conclusion from a very different and potentially dangerous path. But, church, like all doctrines, we must be careful to not simply pick and choose certain verses to develop our doctrine. Instead, we must evaluate what all of the Bible has to say about a given topic. So let's look at what else the New Testament tells us about the law. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Romans 3:31 says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" Paul says, "By no means. On the contrary, what do? We uphold the law," or "we keep the law." Romans 7:12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And then Matthew 5 records the words of Jesus, which says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So how can it be said that we are no longer under the law, as Romans 6:14 says, if we are also told to uphold and keep the law, as Romans 3:31 said? One reason for this is because the New Testament talks about the law in multiple ways, because there are multiple kinds of laws. For a very long time, the church has actually recognized a common distinction among the laws between three kinds. They are called this. There's the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. I'll briefly go through those with you. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and as I've mentioned earlier, these laws are moral because they come from a moral God. For this reason, the moral law, though given to Moses on Mount Sinai, was actually in existence in the Garden of Eden, at creation. The Ten Commandments given to Moses were not new, church, but were as old as the human race. So what we're about to read in Exodus 20 was not brand new, okay? For instance, think about the 10 plagues that Pharaoh just experienced, okay? Weren't those a direct punishment on him for his idolatry? But isn't that interesting, because the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," hadn't been given yet, right? So Pharaoh was actually guilty of a crime that hadn't, a command that was not yet provided. Or what about Genesis? Noah's son Ham was punished for dishonoring his father, which is the fifth commandment. Or what about Cain, condemned as a murderer? Or what about the Sodomites who committed adultery? Or Rachel who was a thief? Or Abraham who was a liar? Or Lot's wife who was covetous? Though these moral laws weren't yet written on tablets of stone, they were, as Romans 2 says, written on the hearts of all those made in the image of God. These moral laws were written on the consciences of every human being. Everybody, Christian or not, knows that it is wrong to kill and to steal and to commit adultery. It's simply programmed into who we are as God's image bearers. And because of that, these laws will always remain in effect because they are consistent with the nature of God. It will never, ever, ever be permissible to worship another god or to misuse God's name or to murder or to steal. All of these things are contrary to who God is. He will always oppose them and he will always consider them as sinful. So again, the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, are binding on you today, dear Christian. They were given to you and they were given for you. They were given to help you live a blessed life that is good for you and is glorifying to God. All right, so moving on now to the civil law. These are the laws that governed Israel as a nation under God. Okay, these laws included guidelines for waging war, restrictions on land use, regulations for debt. Now, these laws have indeed expired, okay, meaning that the church today is not required to follow these laws in the same way that the Jew was required. Now, here's why. The New Testament church is not a state like the Old Testament church was. The church is no longer made up primarily of Jewish people, and the church is no longer governed directly by God through his priests under the earthly Jewish king. Therefore, the laws governed Israel as a state are no longer binding on the church today. And we see this teaching in Romans 13, among other places. So according to Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, we're not required to keep these laws because just as Abraham was promised in the book of Abraham, the church has grown from a people of just one nation to a people of all nations. So with the change of the nature of the church has come a change in the laws that govern that church. All right, the third type of law is called ceremonial law. Now, under these laws, we see that Israel had a specific dietary law to follow. They had regulations for celebrating religious festivals, and they had laws for worshiping God in his sanctuary. Ceremonial law is very specific to the sacrificial system, okay? Under these laws, we see that there was specific conduct for the priest, instructions for ritual purity, information about clean and unclean foods. These laws essentially directed Israel in how to be holy, how to be separate or different from the rest of the nations that surrounded them. Maybe most importantly, these laws showed Israel how they could be forgiven and how they could be reconciled to God. Okay, so the question you've been waiting for, do Christians need to stay away from seafood and pork? Right, Nick? Do we need to beware of clothing made of more than one fabric? Do we need to offer a sacrifice whenever we sin? Absolutely not. These ceremonial laws have expired just like the civil. The New Testament Christian is not obligated to keep these laws. But the question is, how do we arrive at that conclusion? Are we just being arbitrary and picking and choosing what we want to do? Because it's easier to not do those things. No. Instead, what we are doing is we are dealing with the various passages that discuss the law of God, and we're putting all of the pieces together into one coherent picture that makes sense of the whole of the Bible's teaching on this topic. So for instance, let's look at what the New Testament does with all these Old Testament laws. So let's look at what Jesus says about these dietary laws. Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. As he talked to his disciples about what defiles a person, Jesus said this: "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Listen to this. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus just looked at a certain type of food that was considered unclean in the Old Testament, and he declares it to be clean in Mark 7. And then likewise, when God appeared to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10, the Lord again took something that was other, that was once previously unclean, and then he declared it to be clean. And it's perhaps here that we really see a major difference in some of these laws. You see, church, God can never change his moral laws. If he did so, that would be an indication of a change in his nature. But he can change his civil and his ceremonial laws without dishonoring himself. For instance, God commands us to never steal, commit adultery, to worship an idol. Why? Because those things are an offense against his very nature. He feels wrath and indignation against those things, and he always will. But eating pork or wearing certain fabrics of clothing aren't connected to God's own nature in the way that killing is. Okay? God is able to take eating pork, which was forbidden in the Old Testament, and make it permissible in the New Testament. And that did not change or affect his nature one bit. But that can't be said about anything that we find in the Ten Commandments. If something was once morally forbidden, and it was all of a sudden morally allowed, that would indicate a change in God's character, and that's just simply not possible. That would mean God would have to stop being God if he were to change his nature. Okay, let's look at the sacrificial system. The offering up of birds and rams and goats by the earthly priests was a daily occurrence in Israel. Those things looked forward to the coming day when the Messiah would offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world once and for all. Okay? Concerning the Old Testament ceremonies, listen to what Colossians 2:17 says. "These are but a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And then listen to Hebrews, a magnificent book that emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests who are earthly, he has no need to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, which he had none, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Why? Because he kept the law perfectly. Therefore, since he was sinless in every way, he was qualified to be the ultimate lamb without blemish. There no longer remains a need for any more sacrifices. Therefore, since Christ fulfilled all the ceremonial laws, we no longer live under them. And I don't know about you, but that's really good news, because we don't have to slaughter a lamb every day. Our lamb has been slaughtered once and for all, the perfect sacrifice, never to be repeated again. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of every single ceremonial law that we find in the Old Testament. This is why we no longer need a temple to go to offer up a sacrifice, which would grant us direct access to God. We don't need that. Why? Because the one who is the perfect priest also was the perfect sacrifice. So I'm hoping that you can see why we as New Testament Christians continue to follow and abide in many of the laws in the Old Testament, specifically those that we would put under that category of moral. The ones that, if they were an abomination to the Lord in the Old Testament, he can't one day say it's no longer an abomination. Okay? The moral laws. And yet, no longer follow other commandments that were intended to serve just a temporary function until the ultimate fulfillment, who is Christ, would come. Now, just to be clear, what I'm not saying that the civil and ceremonial laws aren't instructive for the New Testament Christian today. Okay, indeed, every law that we see in the Bible has a moral component to it, right? So, for instance, to the Jew, every law was moral, because to break any law is a moral offense. So even when we see some strange laws in the Old Testament, we can still learn about the character of who God is and his desire for his people to be holy. All of Scripture is instructive, even those laws which are no longer binding on us today. Now, this leads to the last topic that I'm going to address in regards to the law. What do we do with this law? What is the function of it in our everyday lives? Now, the church has historically described this as what's called the threefold use of the law. And it goes like this. The law is a restrainer, the law is a mirror, and the law is a teacher. So first, the law functions as a restrainer in society. So in this sense, the law of God functions in most societies to restrain evil, at least to an extent. Now think of the many laws that our government enforces that are good for societies. Isn't it a blessing that even secular governments still outlaw killing and stealing and many other crimes? Now, this is due to the influence of God's law on us. Like I said before, it's stamped on our consciences. Okay, second, the law functions as a mirror by showing sinners their need for a Savior. The law is a mirror in that it reveals to us our shortcomings, our sin. And it also shows us what God's perfect standard actually is. Donald Barnhouse explains it like this. The law of God is like a mirror. Now, the purpose of a mirror is to reveal to you that your face is dirty. But the purpose of a mirror is not to wash your face. When you look in a mirror and you find that your face is dirty, you do not then reach to take the mirror off the wall and attempt to rub it on your face as a cleansing agent. The purpose of the mirror is to do what? To drive you to the water. This is how the law helps us. Not by saving us, but by showing us our need for the Savior. You see, all humanity thinks very highly of themselves. Have you ever asked a person, do you believe that you're going to heaven? Now, if they're not a Christian, we've all heard the answer. Yes, I do think I'm going to heaven. Well, why? Well, I think I'm a good person. Church, I heard that multiple times this week. It's such a common answer. I've said it before I was a Christian. I bet you have, right? But the law helps to reveal to us that we're not nearly as good as we think we are. When we stop comparing ourselves with those bad people over there and start comparing ourselves to God's standard, we realize that we are not good at all. And Jesus drives this point home. When we get to the New Testament and Jesus arrives, a person comes up to him, asking about the law, and Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart. Every person who has lusted after somebody has committed adultery in their heart. We have all continuously broken the law of God, and the law of God helps to show us that we need a Savior. So what do we do when the law points us to our sin? We run for our lives to the Savior of our souls. This leads to our last point, that the law is our teacher by guiding God's redeemed people in how to live for His glory. You see, when we look at the law and then we see our sinfulness, we can then direct our attention to Christ Jesus, the one who deals with every one of those sins. And then when we realize that Christ redeemed us from what we deserved for breaking those laws, which would be eternal wrath, then, church, we become overwhelmed by His grace and His love for us. And this motivates us to do what? To then keep the law. Out of love for Him, out of a desire to honor Him. So it comes full circle. You see, the law shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. And then as we look to the Savior, we become motivated as we behold His glory. And then we desire to follow the law to glorify Him. So do you see how the law actually plays a really beautiful part in the Christian life? The same law which convicts us also teaches us how to live. And this makes sense when we read things like in John 14, 15 that Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because those who have been genuinely saved and have a passion for Jesus are going to seek to honor Jesus by their obedience to His good commands. Okay, so those are at least three ways that the law is practically applied in our lives. We saw it as a restrainer, a mirror, and a teacher. Now, I need to make sure that I'm very clear on one thing before we end here. Nobody can be saved by keeping the commandments of God. As a matter of fact, please don't ever forget this point. The law, the Ten Commandments, are found in Exodus chapter 20, which comes after 19 chapters of God saving sinful Israel. Okay? God saved Israel and then gave them a law. Okay? So, this order is significant. First, salvation by grace. Second, the law, which is good, by which we live to honor God. Okay? Legalism says, keep these laws and you'll be saved. But the gospel says, I have already saved you by grace, therefore keep these laws. Okay? Now, since all of us have broken the law of God, we would be under His wrath and separated from Him forevermore. But Jesus, as our representative, has kept all of these laws perfectly and has received the punishment for breaking those laws that we have broken. And for this reason, we can be forgiven and reconciled to God through faith alone in Christ alone. So I plead with you this morning, if you are here and you have not done so, please rest all of your hope on this Jesus that we have been talking about. You will be forgiven for all of your law breaking. You will receive the perfect record of righteousness that Jesus earned. And because of that, you'll be reconciled to God through the gift of abundant eternal life, which all comes through Christ Jesus. And beloved church, I pray that you have a better understanding of how to properly view and properly understand and properly apply the laws that we're about to study over the coming weeks. May we at Centerpoint greatly delight in our great high priest, our great perfect priest, our great perfect sacrifice, to the point where we desire to honor him through the keeping of his law, not to earn salvation, but because we've already been redeemed. And may we, like the psalmist, proclaim, "Oh, how I love your law." Let's pray. Father God, would you do that in our hearts? Would you come and give us that passionate love for your law, not so that we can be saved, but because we've been saved. You are worthy of our obedience, Lord. And we know that the laws you have given us are for our good and they're for your glory. So by your Spirit, would you help us to live them out, God? We love you so much and we delight in being able to worship you together as a church. Please may Jesus Christ be made much of through our worship here this morning. We love you, God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, at this time,